Just about to begin in Los Angeles, California, is one of the most celebrated trials of our decade, and that is the trial of John DeLorean. John DeLorean, as I'm sure you well know, is accused of trafficking in cocaine. One of the difficulties of DeLorean's trial is the problem of finding a fair jury that is not prejudiced in advance concerning the guilt or innocence of Mr. DeLorean. A survey that was taken of people that live in the Los Angeles area indicate not only that they're well informed about the trial and the FBI videotape that is part of the prosecution of that trial, but also that 67% of the people have already made up their minds that John DeLorean is guilty. How do they pick a dozen jurors when 67% of the people have already decided about the guilt of the man? In case you're not familiar with his story, John DeLorean is kind of a classic in the telling of the account of a man who has toppled from the peaks of prosperity to genuinely the pits of adversity. DeLorean was a successful auto executive in the city of Detroit. He chose to leave that job and that success in order to do something that few people have done in recent years, and that is to start his own auto manufacturing company. He designed and built an automobile, a sports car that bore his own name, saw to it that it was to be manufactured in Northern Ireland, where the British government was particularly glad to have extra jobs. In fact, the British government guaranteed loans and provided financial backing. DeLorean recruited dealers internationally, including here in the Twin Cities. He built that factory in Northern Ireland. He appeared on magazine covers. He stole the headlines around the world and caught people's imagination. He became one of the beautiful people, as everyone seemed to know about the DeLorean car, and crowds gathered around its stainless steel bodies from showrooms to parking lots everywhere. He had it made, really had it made. Money, fame, power, everything. And then, of course, it all began to crumble. First, there were problems with production, then problems with delivery, distribution, sales. Interest rates began to soar. There were cash flow difficulties with his new company. And then finally, the greatest problem of all, when DeLorean was involved in an FBI sting operation where he was allegedly involved in trafficking cocaine for a multi-million dollar deal to save his company. He was videotaped being arrested and handcuffed. He was indicted. He's been put on trial. He doesn't even have the money to pay his lawyers because of various freezing of accounts in the city of Detroit. All the cash that he has available has been tied up. If he is convicted on all of the counts that have been made against him, DeLorean has the potential of spending 72 years in prison. Now, which do you think is the greater test of the kind of man that John DeLorean is? Success or failure? Prosperity or adversity? Which better shows the character of that man? Or maybe that's too hard a question to ask for someone whom we don't know personally. Maybe it's better to put that question to ourselves. Which is the better test of your character? When does the real you and the stuff of which you're made best show through? When you're on a roll? When you have it made? When everything's going great, it's as slick as can be? Or when adversity strikes? When ill health comes? When financial reverses are all around you? And when life really gets tough? Which is the real person? What is the character of which we are made? It seems to me that we learn a great deal about character in times of adversity. Perhaps far more about our character in adversity than ever we could figure out about ourselves or see about the character of another person in times of prosperity. And it seems to me that we learn a great deal about the character and adversity of Jesus when he speaks now for the fifth time from his cross. The words that are recorded, in fact, let's take a look at them. In John chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. In these verses, in a very simple two-word English sentence. Jesus reveals his character in adversity. John 19:28 says that after this, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Now, a bowl full of vinegar stood there, so they put a sponge full of the vinegar on hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." I find here three profound revelations about Jesus Christ, all tied together in the simple statement, "I thirst." The first profound revelation about Jesus' character is simply that he kept his own problems until last. Understand that Jesus was near death, and he knew that he was near death. Verse 28 again says, "Jesus, knowing that all was now finished." So we're talking about the last moments before he died, and he knew that he was about to die. Although he had been on the cross for a period of 6 hours, it seems that several of Jesus' final statements were clustered together in the last few minutes before he died, and that those last few minutes marked the end of an ordeal that had begun almost 24 hours before. He'd gone through the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane on that Thursday night. It had continued through a series of trials on Thursday night and into Friday. He had been severely beaten. He had been crucified at 9 o'clock on Friday morning, and now, at the time that we read this from John 19, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So for 6 hours, he has hung on the cross, and for 6 hours, he has suffered for our sins. During that time, he has prayed for the forgiveness of those who have crucified him. During that time, he has offered paradise to the malefactor on the cross to the side. During that time, he has made arrangements for the care of his mother. And during that time, most significantly of all, the scriptures say that he was made sin for us. So all of this has transpired. And now it's time to die. But it's only after all of these other things are taken care of that Jesus now, for the first time, says anything about his own need, about his own problems, about his own wants. And I find some lessons in that. I find again the reminder that Jesus lived and Jesus died for other people, that he continually put others first, that he was far more concerned about our needs than he was concerned about his own needs, and that he subordinated his own needs and his own problems for us and for others. Now maybe that seems like something that should be said. Maybe it's not even startling. And yet I find that there are times when I, like you, face problems and I think them too insignificant for the God of the universe. And I think to myself that God has the business of managing all of the world, and how complex a task that must be. That the things that blaze across the headlines of the newspapers are God's concerns. They are God's problems. He is the one who must perpetuate the world that he has created. He is the one that has to balance out all of the weather phenomena and the war between Iran and Iraq and what's happening in Beirut and the physical maladies that are the complaints of the world. And I think to myself, if God has all of those things to take care of and those are all of his concerns, how insignificant are my worries and my problems? Yet I come back to Jesus amidst the worst of all of the tests of all that he is as God and man, and discover the character of Jesus Christ, that he continually sought and continually did meet even the comparatively trivial problems of other people before he addressed his own. But I find another lesson in it, a lesson that's a very practical one for me and perhaps for you also. The lesson that concern for others helps us to handle our problems. Now, to be sure, we do not dare to minimize the greatness of Jesus' suffering and thirst. But I can't help but think that Jesus as a man somehow shifted the focus of attention away from his own thirst to the needs of other people. And that shift enabled him to cope with the physical pain that he then suffered. that he was so preoccupied with serving God and with securing our salvation, he was so involved with praying for his enemies, he was so committed to seeing that his mother Mary's needs be met, he was so caring about our salvation, that his own awful thirst did not capture his own central attention. Now, I'm not suggesting by that we ought to forget about our own needs. But I am suggesting by that the best therapy for our own problems, like for Jesus, is often found when we seek to meet the needs of others instead of putting our own thirst after whatever it may be upon central stage. One of the things that I tend to do is assume, as maybe you do also, that the problems and struggles that I faced are the problems and struggles that other people face as well. And sometimes I find, as you do, that they can get me terribly down. I look at the list of all the things that must be done, and it seems that there isn't paper enough to write the list. And then I look at my own inadequacies, and I think, I have all this stuff that I'm supposed to do for myself and for everybody else. How am I supposed to do that? And I become overwhelmed, oftentimes, with my own inadequacy as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as a citizen. I look at the list of things, and sometimes my response to all of them and my own inadequacy to meet those demands is that I wish I could run away. I wish there was some way to just go and hide and escape. And you know that becomes depression in the making. But then God gives to me an opportunity to pour my life into someone else. And I find sometimes, not by my choice, but because it's pressed upon me, that I become wrapped up in other people's problems. And I begin to pray for the needs that other people have. And I look at their families, and I look at their ill health, and I look at their financial reverses, and I look at their unemployment, and I look at the emotional agony through which they are going, and I offer what little resources inadequate for my own needs that I have and seek to help them. And so I pray for them, as you pray for other people. Or I try to write a note of encouragement, or I try to give a little bit of counsel, or I try to come alongside and put an arm around someone, or give a telephone call, or do whatever little bit I can to help them. I put them first. And I discover in it what you discover in that. I discover that when I give myself to the needs of others, to the point that which at first monopolized my thinking until it became the central focus of life is pushed off to the side, and I'm giving myself to others, that then in that process, I am best able to cope and handle the things that I myself am up against. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He kept his own problems until last. He first was concerned about the people who were his enemies. He next was concerned about the malefactor and the next cross. He next was concerned about Mary and who was going to take care of her. And as he met all of those other needs, that dry, parching thirst that was his own concern was not forgotten, but at least was pushed off to the side. And in the meeting of the needs of others was the meeting of his need. Just as for us, in the meeting of the need of others is oftentimes found the best therapy for the problems we ourselves face. I find it a profound revelation that Jesus kept his own problems until last. I also find it to be a profound revelation that Jesus even showed his human weakness. There's a great reality to Jesus' thirst. But what is stunning about that is the truth that he was God, at least for all of eternity past prior to the incarnation at Christmas time. He was only God. And that God does not thirst. Ever thought about that? In Revelation 7:16, we are told that there is no thirst in heaven. So forever and ever and ever in past time, Jesus had never experienced thirst because he was God and because he was in heaven. But of course, he was no longer just God. Now he was also man. And he was no longer in heaven. Now he was on earth. And so he says it. I thirst. I understand that there are two types of thirst. One is the dry throat kind of thirst. And the other is what is called the internal environment type of thirst. Now the first is the kind that we're all familiar with. Maybe I could even just mention it and talk you into it. If you want to swallow nice and hard now, you can almost notice how dry the sides of your throat are. And in fact, your lips are a little bit chapped, aren't they? And when you lick them, your tongue's kind of parched. We're going to have people headed out to the drinking fountain in just a moment here. You know what that dry throat kind of thirst is, because we all experience it. Sometimes it can be terribly uncomfortable. Really, though, a rather superficial type of thirst, at least in comparison to that internal environment type of thirst. That comes when the internal organs are short of water, when the cells are damaged, even to the point when the cells begin to die, when there is an increased salt concentration in the blood, and when life itself is in jeopardy. Now, those that study these things say that when that internal environment becomes short of water, one of the things the body does is to signal the throat and the mouth and create that sense of thirst. And we can have it assuaged for a moment by taking a little drink of water, but actually it'll come back again because that internal environment has not had adequate liquid. Now, in all probability, the thirst which Jesus described was both. It was both the dry throat kind of thirst and the internal environment kind of thirst. Just think, let's track back what he's been through in the previous 24 hours. We have no record in Scripture, at least, that he had anything to drink after the Last Supper, which was the previous day. We know that he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and went through an agony and a depression that almost cost him his life before he made it to the cross. We know that there was a blood loss even in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then we know that he went through a grueling series of three trials the previous night and the next morning, so he was without sleep. And we know that there were those who wanted to substitute flogging for crucifixion. In fact, there are those who would say that the 39 lashes of the whip were supposed to be physically the equivalent to crucifixion because it was so terrible that in some cases people actually bled to death. We know that Jesus was flogged in that way. He was whipped. That there was sufficient loss of blood and that he was sufficiently hurt that when the crossbar of the cross upon which he was to be crucified was laid on his shoulder and the way, the Via Dolorosa out to Calvary's Hill, that he collapsed and fainted under it. Then we know that he was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning and that these words are spoken about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That during that time there must have again been significant loss of blood. We also know that in the Middle East, which is a terribly dry, arid climate, that it would be terribly difficult to be hanging on a cross and be exposed to the sun and to the dryness. So you put all of that together, and you have the makings of severe thirst, even to the point of death. It's the kind of thirst that prophetically was mentioned within Scripture. In fact, I'm going to invite you to take a look with me at Psalm 22, verses 14 to 18, because it is an advanced picture of that which Jesus here experienced. Psalm 22 prophetically says what Jesus felt there on the cross. He said, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death. Yea, dogs are round about me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my raiment they cast lots. Have you ever been really thirsty? Really, really thirsty? I don't know that I have experienced that kind of thirst. I've read the stories of men and women dying of thirst in the desert, who described that they would give all the gold they had if they could have simply a cup of cool water, who have offered their kingdoms for something to drink. And it seems to me that dying by thirst must be absolutely awful. And yet that's the kind of thirst that Jesus Christ not only experienced, but here spoke of, real thirst. And yet what is most surprising, at least to me, is not the reality of Jesus' thirst so much as the revelation of Jesus' thirst. His very speaking of these words indicates that he was not afraid to let his weakness be known. Now think about it. We've already discovered in John 19:28 that Jesus knew that he was about to die. Now, when death is just a matter of moments away, you can hold back, I suppose, those few moments longer, rather than to expose yourself to any further humiliation. Jesus could have kept quiet. He could have kept his thirst a secret, because he knew that death was soon to come. Remember that those circle of enemies that stood around the cross had repeatedly mocked him for his impotence. They had repeatedly laughed at him because of his inability to come down from the cross. And they had had a theological twist to what they had said in his failure to save himself, much less save others. It would seem, at least, that Jesus must have been tempted to say, "I'll skip telling them that I'm thirsty. I mean, they already know that I'm dying. They're already laughing at me. They're already saying I can't perform a miracle. They're already saying that I'm not who I claim to be. Why let them know that I'm out of control to the point that I just have to gasp out the words, 'I thirst'? Why let people know when you've got problems? Why let people know about your weakness? Why let people know that you struggle with a problem? A problem in your marriage, or a problem with alcohol, or a problem with overweight, or a problem with lust, or a problem with stealing money, or a problem with self-image, or a problem of attitude against other people, or a problem of corruption at work, or any one of a number of problems that are part of what we are. Why not just keep it a secret? Why not take that secret to the grave? With the hope that people will never find out that we indeed are weak. Jesus was unwilling to keep a secret his weakness. He wanted all to know the full truth of Hebrews 2:17, that he was made like us in every respect. Methinks that we can learn a great deal from Jesus Christ. That we need not hide our human weaknesses. That we don't have to pretend that life doesn't hurt. That we don't have to always fight back the tears, and we don't have to always carry some simple little smile upon our faces as if life is all okay when in fact it isn't. That like Jesus, we can admit that there is a reality to our sufferings. That life does hurt. And that like Jesus, it's okay to admit that we too are weak. There's a third profound revelation in those simple words, "I thirst." It is the profound revelation that Jesus accepted help, human help. According to the story, one of the soldiers immediately responded to Jesus' statement, "I thirst." And he reached to a bowl of posca, P-O-S-C-A. It was a cheap, diluted vinegar-type wine. Apparently, it was often kept near the cross. It was the common, cheapo beverage of the Roman legionnaires in those days. If we correctly understand the story and the narrative and the little pieces that are left out, we can imagine that that bowl sat near the foot of the cross, perhaps to be drunk by the soldiers themselves, or maybe it was there ready and available in case someone dying of crucifixion needed to have something to drink. One of the soldiers had thrown a sponge into the bowl, and so it had soaked up all that posca, and it was weighty as a sponge gets when it's full of liquid. And another soldier went over with a short little hyssop reed, That ought to trigger something for the Jews because that was part of the Passover festivities and celebration. He stuck that short little reed, perhaps only 12 to 24 inches long, into the sponge and walked over and put it up to Jesus' face. See, they couldn't use a cup because when someone was being crucified, their body would move so much it would be very hard to fit a cup up to a person's lips. Beside that, it would be almost impossible to get the right angle for someone being crucified to drink out of a cup. The likelihood of the person being able to get the liquid down without choking would be remote. All the things that just didn't fit together that he could drink in a normal fashion. And so the sponge held by the reed full of the Pascha was pressed up against Jesus' mouth. I think it's kind of too bad that we don't have here recorded the names of the people that did that. The pronoun is plural, so I assume there were at least two. I'd like to know. I'd like to know who those soldiers were who gave Jesus to drink. I wondered about them. I've wondered if they ever themselves became followers of Jesus Christ. I wonder if they ever became part of the church in Jerusalem or at Antioch or maybe even at Rome. Whoever they were men who gave human help to meet Jesus' need, and they were special indeed. Let me ask you a question. Suppose that you had been there at the cross that day, and you had heard Jesus speak the words, "I thirst." And you could see he was thirsty anyway. Would you have given him something to drink? You may think that's a silly question. Church service, at least. We ought automatically all to say, "Of course I would." But don't be too quick about it. Would you, in fact, have given Jesus something to drink when he said, "I'm thirsty"? Now, if your answer is yes, I want you to look at a passage of Scripture with me. And if your answer is no, I want you to not look at this passage of Scripture, frankly. It's in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. Because they're words of Jesus that specifically have to do with giving him something to drink. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, 'Come, O blessed, to my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? And when did we see thee a stranger and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? And when did we see thee sick or in prison and visit thee?' The king shall answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those at his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see thee hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to thee?' And then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me.' And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now the point is very simple. The point is that Jesus counts our treatment of the poor, the hungry, the thirsty, and the naked as treatment of Jesus himself. And our automatic response to that kind of a statement is, "Hey, wait a minute, when did I see anyone who was poor or thirsty or hungry or naked or in prison?" And that is exactly what is said in Matthew 25. that will be the response of people who did not see Jesus Christ in the poor and did not see Jesus Christ in the midst of those who have need. Where are they? And how do we respond to them? Do you know that today, mid-March 1984, there are 150 million people who are dying of hunger and thirst on the continent of Africa alone? That it is one of the worst famines in all of history? Do you know that the pastors of churches that we would consider to be churches of like faith and practice, people who are born-again Christians committed to the Scripture and to Jesus Christ, those pastors are predicting that by the time 1984 ends, they will bury one half of their congregations because of hunger and thirst. Now, we rightly take a stand because there are 1.5 million abortions on demand in the United States every year. But do you know that there are 100 times as many already born people who are dying of hunger and thirst in the continent of Africa right now? Human help. Would you, if you were at the cross, have given Jesus something to drink? He says that to the extent that we give to those who are hungry and thirsty and naked and in prison, we give it to him. And yet again, there is something amazing in it all. I find it amazing that there was not only human help, but divine humility. That Jesus drank it. No pride displayed. That he was truly a humble man. Sometimes we find that difficult. We find that when we are hurting, we are reluctant to take help from other people, particularly those who might be counted as our enemies. And yet Jesus was not so proud. Help. Help sometimes comes in the form of a cool drink, but more often it comes in the form of good advice from a counselor. Or it comes in the form of a constructive criticism from a friend, or it comes in the form of money or food or clothes when things get tight. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was humble enough to accept help even from his enemy. And so he sets for us a model that we admit to our weaknesses, that we admit to our sufferings and our hurts, that we be like Jesus, not so proud as to refuse the help that others can give to us. Well, there he was in his final moments, knowing that soon he was to die. Suffering, dying, thirsting. The worst of adversity. And in that worst of adversity, he displayed the best of his character. And my beloved friend, I would never counsel anyone to seek adversity. Don't seek it. But don't run away from it either. And do not fear it. Because the same Christ who hung there on Calvary's cross is the Christ who indwells every believer and who will again reveal his character through us, even in the midst of adversity. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do find them to be profound revelations. That when Jesus spoke his words, "I thirst," he revealed to us that he kept his own needs until last and so set a model for us to be concerned about the needs of others. We discover, Lord, that when Jesus spoke those words and said, "I thirst," that he was not afraid to show his human weakness, and that we ought to be willing also to admit to our own weaknesses. That when Jesus said, "I thirst," and drank that Pascha of long ago, that he was willing to accept human help. Lord, may we also be willing to accept the help from others. And may we also, as the words of Scripture exhort us, be ready and willing to give that help to others in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.